Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the 91st Psalm, Psalm 91. It's good to see all of you this morning. It's good to be back. After a while, I've been away several Sundays, as some of you know. I had a week of vacation, and the last couple of days of vacation, I wound up coming down with COVID, and so I wound up being gone the last two Sundays because of that. So I appreciate the kind wishes that I've heard from you, the cards and calls and other things like that from you. It means an awful lot to me, and I'm getting stronger every day. One of the things that's interesting about the relationship that we can have with God is the fact that apart from the religions of the world, God not only wants to be worshiped, but He wants to be known. Islam, for example, has no delusions about knowing Allah. Allah just means God. It's not His name as such. You have people basically throughout the Quran, it's indicating that God is unknowable. But yet, that's not what we read about in the true account that we find in the Old Testament and the way that we see the Lord revealing Himself even further through Jesus Christ in the New Testament. He wants to be known from the very beginning, where God, in a special act of creation, forms man from the dust of the ground and then forms woman from the rib of the man. From the times where we see God and talking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, when we see there being a relationship between God and man throughout the Old Testament. You remember how that Enoch walked with God, how that Noah walked with God, how that Abraham was described as the friend of God. God not only wants to reveal Himself, His will to us, but He wants to reveal Himself to us and therefore be known. And that's interesting and unique among the relationship of that we would have with God as described by the normal religious descriptions you would see in the world. When you are introduced to somebody, and the natural thing for us to do in our culture is to say your name and to ask theirs. You know, if your neighbor comes to the door, knocks on the door and says, "Hello, my name is such and such, and I'd like to meet you and like to know your name." Or if you're in a situation to where you're talking to someone on the phone, you might ask who they are. What we see in the Old Testament, especially in this passage in chapter 91, is the fact that God is letting us know who He is and what He provides. And He begins by, in the first two verses of chapter 91, letting us know four different names that are used for God to describe Him and to describe His very important characteristics in taking care of His creatures. In verses 1 and 2 of 91, it says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." Here in these two verses, you have four different names of God that are given to us and described for us. For example, the first one is the Most High. And Most High is not used frequently in the Old Testament, but it is something that we do see very, very early. For example, in the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis, do you remember Lot, who had gone down to live at Sodom, had made a very poor decision. But while there is a group of kings from northern Mesopotamia who come and invade the cities of the valley, the cities of the plain, including Sodom, and they take away Lot and his family and his wealth. As Abraham is going to defeat them, we see on his return from defeating those northern kings, he comes before the king of Salem, that's also the city of Jerusalem. And there, as he comes in chapter 14, in verses 18 through 20, it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands.' And he gave him a tenth of all." Here, Abram recognizes the God Most High that Melchizedek serves is the very same one that he has been serving, and we see him submitting himself to Melchizedek and to God Most High by giving a tenth of what he had, especially in reference to this spoil, to Melchizedek in service to God Most High. The idea of God Most High is the word that is used here in Psalm 91 is the word Elyon. Elyon is used sometimes just by itself, as it is here, or sometimes El Elyon. El is the word for God, but El Elyon means God Most High. He's above all other gods. And what is emphasized by calling God Elyon is in a world that believes in many different gods, it is not giving any kind of concession to the fact that there are other gods out there. But it's emphasizing the fact that he is high above all of them, that there's no comparison between the gods of the peoples round about when you're comparing him to the God that we read about in Scripture. There is a genuineness to the God that we read about in Scripture. There is authenticity to the God we read about in Scripture. But yet the gods round about were gods that were simply made of iron and made of gold and made of silver and made of wood and stone. They were simply figments of the imaginations of the peoples who worshiped them. But God Most High, as described here, is the one who Melchizedek worshiped, who Abram worshiped, and the one who is described here as being the one whose followers dwell in the shelter of the Most High. There's another word that's used there in verse 1 of chapter 91, and that is they abide in the shadow of the Almighty. The Almighty is the word Shaddai, and you'll see in several places in the Old Testament, God referred to as El Shaddai, translated usually not God Most High, but God Almighty, emphasizing the power that God has over everything that he chooses to have power over. God is not limited in the same way that we are. You know, if I said here today, especially among you, that I said, listen, I think I'm the strongest person here in this room, and I'm willing to fight out there on the porch with anybody out here, and I guarantee you I'm going to whoop them. There might be somebody, especially some of you young bucks, might come up and just say, you know, Brother Pope, I love you, appreciate you, but I don't believe you can whip me today. And that would probably be a wise choice, an unwise choice for me to threaten anybody out here today, because I am limited. I've been sick. But even when I'm well, at the age of 67, I think most of you beat me in agility and strength and all those other kinds of things. We sometimes think that we can be pretty smart, but yet there's a limit to our intelligence and our experience. Sometimes that we think that we can do just about everything, but there's a limit to our presence, a limit to our knowledge, a limit to our power. But God is not limited in that way. He is almighty. He can do anything he chooses to do. And that's something that we can't do. There's people we can't whip. There's things we can't know. There's places where we can't be. And it's important for us to be able to understand that and perceive that, especially when we compare that to God, who is almighty, as it's described here in this word. And you notice those who are who dwell in the shelter of the Most High also abide in the shadow of the Almighty. So here, as it's describing those people that follow God Most High and God Almighty, it's describing the position that they can have through the power and the confidence and the provision that He has made for each one of them. In verse 2, it says, "Now I will say to the Lord," and Lord that is used there, as is very commonly used in the Old Testament, when it is capitalized, it is using the very name of the Lord. It's said in several different ways. It's said in the Old American Standard Version, and in a couple of places in the King James Version, Jehovah. Jehovah is probably not the best translation of it, because you begin to see in the German translation, for example, as it looked at the four letters that are the personal name of God in the Old Testament, they would put them out as Yehovah. As we saw that, the Germans, remember in the word Yah, for example, it begins with a J in German, and so you would have the English, as they tried to translate that from Hebrew through the mindset of a German translator, said Jehovah instead of Yehovah or Yehovah. Under those circumstances, we see the name and its his pronunciation not being exactly as precise as we'd like it to be. Most people say today that Yahweh or Yahweh is probably the best way to describe and pronounce those four letters that are used throughout the Old Testament for God's personal name. In most of your translations, it is just translated Lord. One of the reasons for that was, is you would have in the Ten Commandments, you remember, they were not to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And because of that, we see by the very end of the Old Testament period and in the New Testament period, we see people, lest they take the Lord's name in vain, not take the Lord's personal name at all. And so instead of saying Yahweh when they saw it in the Hebrew text, you'd see them replacing that with the word Adonai. And Adonai in Hebrew is the word for Lord. And thus, in most of your translations, when you see Lord capitalized in the Old Testament, it was said Adonai, but it is for that four-letter personal name of God. We see it sometimes replaced by just the name. I've got a Hebrew Bible in my office that every time that it says the four-letter name of God, it's pronounced Hashem. And Ha is just the beginning of a word when they're trying to say the definite article. And Shem is the word for name. So sometimes instead of saying the four-letter name of God, they'd say Lord, and sometimes they'd say the name. Use that as a euphemism for God's personal name. But it is very important because we see Yahweh used several times in Scripture. It's what's used throughout the second chapter of the book of Genesis to describe the work that God had in the creation of the world. In the sixth chapter of the book of Exodus, when Moses is introducing himself to the people of Israel who are enslaved in Egypt, we find them being people who are told by Moses in verse 2 of chapter 6, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and he uses the word Yahweh. And I appeared to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. So even though from the beginning of the written Old Testament, we see in chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, Yahweh used throughout to talk about, and it's usually translated Lord God, we see here the introduction to the people of Israel. He said, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I was known as God Almighty, but he said, I want you to know my personal name. My personal name is Yahweh. You remember earlier when talking to Moses at the burning bush, when Moses asked what God's name was, he said, I am who I am. I am that I am. That may sound a little strange to us, especially when he's introduced to the people of Israel later on as Yahweh. Well, those words are much more closely related in Hebrew than they are in English. For example, Yahweh and Hayah sound a little bit alike, but not much. But Hayah is the verb to be in Hebrew. And it carries with it the idea of who is, who was, and who is to come, like we see translated into the Greek in the first chapter of the book of Revelation in verse 8. God describing himself as the one who is and who was and who is to come. How that he is the Alpha and the Omega. It's important for us to be able to see again that this is describing God as not just being God Most High and not just being God who is all powerful to do everything he chooses to do. We see it also being God as he's introduced himself to his people as being God's name. And letting us understand that he is the one who is constant in a world that changes. He's the one who is and who was and who is to come. In the second verse of chapter 91 in the book of Psalms, it uses a fourth term for God where it talks about, I will say to the Lord or to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. This word that's used there is the word Elohim, and it is the most general and the most common word for God that's used in the Old Testament. El is the basis, the basic word in Hebrew that means God, but usually the word is given as Elohim, and Elohim is something that is a bit peculiar because it's the same word that's used for the God of the Bible and the gods of the nations. That doesn't mean that they're the same. For example, in the first chapter of the book of Genesis in verse 1, it says literally, in the beginning, gods, and then it uses a singular verb. He created the heavens and the earth. Now, that's usually not a problem in determining which gods are under consideration or which God is under consideration in the Old Testament, because the tense of the verb that's used, even though it's a plural word, if you have a singular verb with it, a plural noun, if you use a singular verb with it, it lets us know that we're talking about the God of the Bible. When it uses a plural verb, it lets us know it's talking about the gods of the nations. But you wonder, why would the Lord do something like that? Wouldn't that create a bit of ambiguity about God and who he is? Well, let me tell you one other thing about it. You didn't expect a Hebrew lesson today, but let me tell you, this is a bit peculiar about that. In English, we have singular and plural for nouns. That's pretty simple. And we generally make something plural by adding an S to it. There are older forms like oxen, in which you use an EN for something instead of an S, but generally that's what we have. When you have a singular form, it means there's one of them. When you have a plural form, it means there is more than one. In Hebrew, they have three forms. One that's singular, one that is plural, and one that is dual. What would you think dual would mean? It means that there's two. The plural form in Hebrew doesn't mean there's more than one. It means there's more than two. Now go back to chapter 1 in the book of Genesis and verse 1. In the beginning, God's, He, more than two, created the heavens and the earth. Here we see years before there's a clear articulation in the scriptures about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting that it talks about God's, He created the heavens and the earth? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see that being what's described here in the first verse, first and second verses of chapter 91 in the book of Psalms. He who dwells in the shelter of God Most High will abide in the shadow of God Almighty. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, Elohim, in whom I trust. You know, when he's describing himself here, he introduces himself once again to his people and lets them understand the security that they can have in him because of who God is, because of the fact that he's above everything, because of the fact that he is not limited by the limitations we have, by the fact that he is a personal God, and because of the fact that he is the one that's the foundation of all reality as we see it. All those things described and implied in these few words in the first two verses of chapter 91. But I want to end by talking about a few things that show not only who God is as introduced by this psalm, but what he provides. In verse 3 it says, "For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies in the day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, and of the destruction that lays waste at noon." What does God provide? Well, first of all, in verse 1, it says he provides shelter. Most High provides that. You know, we take for granted shelter, don't we? The very fact that we can live in houses, or that we spend most of our time in sheltered places of work. But yet that's not always the way it's been, and it wasn't the way it was in ancient Israel for the most part of the time. You'd be out in a situation and a storm would come along, and if you were out shepherding sheep or you were on a journey, shelter was a very important thing that you needed. The secret, the meaning behind shelter here carries with it the idea of a secret place where you can get away by yourself, and that protects you from the danger that's round about you. If you're out in a thunderstorm, you want to have something over you to protect you so you're not rained on, so you're not struck by lightning. When you're in a place that's dangerous, you want a place where you can secrete yourself away and not be able to be vulnerable to those that might want to rob you. Because of that, as it says in verse 1 again, we see that implies protection from the Most High and from God Almighty. In verse 4, you notice it says, "He will cover you with his pinions." Pinions is a poetic way to describe wings. "And under his wings that you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark." That idea of covering you is important. Just like chickens, if you've ever seen them, gone out in a chicken yard, and the little chicks will be running around, and you know what they want to do? They want to run and get under the wings and under the feet of their mother because they know there's protection there, at least hiding from other things that might do them harm. Here we see the same description for what God will be able to do for his people. In verse 1, it also says that they will dwell in the shelter of the Most High, implying in some of your translations even the idea of refuge that's used here in verse 2, describing my refuge and my fortress, of what God is able to do. Again, protection from rain, from storm, from danger. And it also describes in verse 1, who will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Again, by not working outside most of the time, like most of us in our culture and our time and among our people work inside. And therefore we are protected by our air conditioning from a lot of the things that might bother us outside in the heat. Palestine is an area that's pretty hot most of the time. Its climate doesn't vary from Texas very much. You can go to places in Palestine where the temperatures are regularly down by the Dead Sea, pretty close to what they've been here over the last several months. Other places are not near as hot as we are, but they generally, it'll snow occasionally. They'll have frost occasionally, but the climate doesn't vary a lot from Texas. But you know, under those circumstances, especially if you wind up being outside an awful lot, you want some, not only shelter, but you want a shadow. You want some shade. One of the things about the climate in Palestine is it is drier than it is here usually. And if you've ever noticed, when you're in a humid climate, you can be in a situation to where you are hot even in the shade because the humidity sticks close to you. But if you've ever been in a dry country, one of the things that can happen is you get in the shade and it'll cool you off considerably because the humidity doesn't keep the humidity close to you. The humidity is not there to stay close to you and keep you hot under those circumstances. I remember one time when I was in Greece, it was a miserable day. The sun was beating down on us. I got under the shade of an olive tree, and within just 3 or 4 minutes, I was cool in a hot, miserable day because I was in the shadow of the tree. We need to understand that we can abide in the shadow of the Almighty who protects us. We see in verse 4 also, it talks about being able to, the Lord being faithful as a shield and a bulwark. You know, a shield was very important in battle in the time of the Old Testament. Generally, a shield was something that would be almost head high. It would be made of bull hide, usually several layers of it that were constantly oiled to make sure that they didn't get brittle and break. But they were used so that because you were trying to protect your whole body, you were able to have something that, because it wasn't made of metal, could be light enough, it's still pretty heavy, but light enough that you could maneuver it in front of any arrows or spears that were in your way. The Lord, as it's described here, is our shield. You notice also, though, it says in verse 3 and 4 that He's one who delivers you from the snare of the trapper. People tried to trap animals an awful lot in those days with just a simple snare, sometimes with just a little rope with a loop on it that they could pull from a secreted place. We see under these circumstances, the Lord's the one who protects us from the hunter's net, the one who also delivers us from the deadly pestilence, the one who covers us in His pinions, and under His wings we can seek refuge. The idea of pestilence and destruction and terror, as described in verse 5, is one that again shows the provision the Lord makes for us by making it where we don't have to fear what's out there at night. The idea in the Old Testament was that there were terror demons that existed at night, night demons that would be there to plague people, basically talking about spiritual danger. But you notice he also talks about how that the arrow that flies in the day is something that the Lord can protect us from. Here the idea is that the Lord provides protection from spiritual destruction, but also from physical destruction as well. We don't just worry about the things that can hurt us at daytime, we worry about spiritual things hurting us. And the Lord can provide deliverance from both of those kinds of things. Elyon, El Shaddai, Yahweh, Elohim, all words that give us a clearer picture of what God is and what He does. And as is described here in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 91 in the book of Psalms, there are all kinds of things that He does to be able to provide protection for us under difficulty. It's so easy to feel vulnerable in the world in which we live. because we realize our own lack of strength, our own lack of security, our own lack of being able to make provision for ourselves. But it was comforting to the people of the Old Testament to realize that there was a God who could take care of them no matter how vulnerable and how weak they might be able to feel in the world round about them. I think we can look and see by the God that we serve the same kind of confidence in the protection that the Lord provides for us as it did for them. One of the things that's important for us to realize, though, is the relationship that God wanted from the very beginning to have with His people, that He cemented with mankind through the blood of Jesus Christ, is one that can only be through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you don't have a relationship with God today through Jesus Christ, then you are vulnerable in all the ways that are described. You need to come today, if you are outside of Christ, and based on your faith, repent of the things that you've done that are wrong. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be baptized so that you can be in a proper relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If you as a child of God have ruptured that relationship through your sin, make things right again while there's time and opportunity, because again, there's a great day coming in which the only thing that will matter is whether you find shelter and comfort under the wings of the Almighty. Think about these things, and if we can help you in any way to make things right with God this morning, please come while we stand and sing.